The reading's taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and that's found in the Church Bibles on page 968. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And the second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 24, and that's on page 972. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
Well, good evening, everybody. Warm welcome to you. My name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. A special welcome to you if you are visiting. Maybe here for the first time this evening, maybe looking to settle in a church in Birmingham, or just curious about Christian things and about the person of Jesus. We're glad to have you here. If there's any way in which we can help you, do come and have a chat with John or myself at the end of the service. We'd love to meet you personally, say hello, tell you a little bit more about City Church, and to make sure that if there's anything we can do to help you, that would be possible. Well, I hope you don't think it's intrusive if I start with a question this evening. My question is simply this: what kind of life do you want to live? It's a good question, isn't it? We don't tend to ask it. We assume certain answers of ourselves. But let me ask you this related question: how do you hope to achieve this? Many of us struggle, I think, to sort of pinpoint answers to those questions. We have ideas of a happy life. We have ideas of a successful life. The contented life of a fulfilled life. But what does it mean to live life well? Well, in an ever more complex and confusing world, this is where, for some, a life coach comes in. Life coaching, apparently, is a $1 billion business. And if you've never come across the idea before, a life coach is a kind of a mentor who helps you work through where your life is heading, what you want from it, how you're going to achieve it. So one life coaching website suggested this as a kind of a definition. A life coach is there to guide and inspire his or her clients to bring about a clear understanding of their aspirations, goal, and life purpose, and to effect the necessary changes in their current and future behaviour to ensure the realisation of those goals and aspirations. So someone to help you think through the fog, what is my life about? And how am I about trying to achieve it? Now, I've never met with a life coach. Probably no one else has here. Let me know if you have afterwards. I'm curious. But I guess what I like about the idea is that it is useful to look outside of ourselves to find direction, advice, ideas from somebody else on how to live well. See, Peter the Great founded an empire, the modern Russian Empire, and he said this: I have been able to conquer an empire, but I have not been able to conquer myself. Well, can I ask whether it would ever cross your mind to go to Jesus and to listen to him to see how you might live life and live life well? Would you ever consider asking Jesus to be your, quote, life coach? Well, I hope what we're going to hear in these Sunday evenings between now and December, and these words from Matthew chapter 5 to 7, will help us think wisely about Jesus and his wisdom for our lives and the world. Famously, when the British and the Indians were trying to work out what to do in a post Commonwealth India, Gandhi picked up a Bible and opened it to his favourite part, which was Matthew chapter 5, And he said, when your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but those of the whole world. What Gandhi recognized is that in these words of Jesus, we find the greatest statements ever spoken and written for us on life. As we go through, we're going to see that Jesus starts with our characters in the Beatitudes. Who are we on the inside? He's going to talk about the impact that we can and should have on society, how we can make a difference in our world. He's going to cover all of those moral failings in life, issues of love and anger and marriage and murder. He's going to call on us to reject lives of hypocrisy and show us what it likes to live lives of integrity. He's going to challenge us about our ambitions, our attitudes to work, to money, to possessions. He's going to take on those problems of worry, stress, and anxiety. He's going to speak into our relationships and call upon us, amongst other things, to forgive our enemies. Finally, he's going to challenge us on our goals for life, the very purpose and direction for which we live. There isn't an aspect of life that Jesus doesn't speak into through these three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of his words to us, he draws this conclusion. Everyone, it's that word, everyone, who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man, wise person, who built his house on a rock. Well, no wonder from that reading that Naomi gave in Matthew chapter 7, no wonder the crowds who listened into this sermon were amazed at his teaching, because he taught with one who, as one who had extraordinary authority. He said, to base your life on me is to build your life upon a solid foundation, the rock. So over the coming weeks, we're going to look deep into these words of Jesus. Our goal this evening is much more modest, and that's to just establish three parameters that will guide us through everything that Jesus is going to say. So in an overview of the book, I'm not going to look at how it flows and the structure and everything else. We're just going to put together three principles or parameters to guide us all the way through. So here's the first thing. The life that Jesus talks about in these chapters is a life that's made possible by Jesus. It's a life made possible by Jesus. Look, self-help books and life coaches are about helping you try and better your life and improve yourself. But from the very start of this sermon from Jesus, it's so clear that he hasn't come to improve your life. No, this isn't a strategy on developing your potential, on equipping you with the tools to manage your time and your priorities and your goals. He hasn't come to give you a help on relieving stress or controlling your temper. Now you see, this life coach, Jesus, has goals for you and for me that are humanly unattainable. Read it over the coming weeks. Read it before next Sunday, all three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find that Jesus issues approximately 50 commands to us in these chapters. And the more you ponder them, the deeper you think into them, the more you realise that what Jesus asks of you is impossible. A professor at Texas University assigned the Sermon on the Mount to one of her classes, and she asked them, I'd like you to read it and write a short essay on this passage of Scripture. And here's what one student wrote. The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I've ever heard. Very honest conclusion. Absurd, what Jesus asked of me. To look at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery. Well, whether it's Jesus telling us to forgive our enemies, to love our enemies, or anything else in these chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, the longer you look, the more real you are, the more absurd they sound. And the climax of it all is there in chapter 5 and verse 48. And here's the summary of what Jesus asks of you in your life. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So your goal is to be like God. You see, the first point that the Sermon on the Mount establishes is that honest people know they cannot obey it. We know we can't live this life. And I'm sure that that's why Jesus starts the sermon in chapter 5 and verse 3 with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Maybe you came this evening thinking, well, I think Christianity and the message of Jesus is be good. And if you're good, that's good enough for God. Well, the beginning of the Christian life is not with the claim that we are good, but by the recognition that we are spiritually bankrupt. Chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We're going to look a little bit more at that section called the Beatitudes next week. And that's why it's so important that we don't take the Sermon on the Mount and rip it out of its context. In other words, just take these words of Jesus and separate them from his life. You see, Jesus didn't come to be a life coach in the first instance. If you read on in the Gospel of Matthew, you discover that Jesus, as we've already heard this evening, came to give his life as a ransom for our sins. Jesus came not to teach, but Jesus came to die, to bear the punishment upon himself for all of our failings in life before our holy God. Jesus is the kind of coach who hasn't come to improve your life, but to give you a new life, a fresh start. And it begins by recognizing that if what I must be is perfect like God, then I have no hope of life within myself. And this sermon, at first, shows us our need of a Saviour. Look, it's really important to read the bit at the top in anything that you ever put your name to. We've just had a church weekend away, and on church weekend away, we have to say thank you to a lot of people. So cards were going around, and people were writing their names and putting things on the cards. And one card had this written by someone. He said, "Sorry, we didn't have any children for you to look after." The problem was they thought they were writing on a card to one of the St. Stephen's team who came to look after the children. The problem was they were actually writing on the card for the speaker who had spoken before the talks. "Dear Julian, sorry we didn't have any children for you to look after." See, it's really important. All I'm going to say is they were an elder of the church. I'm not going to say anything more. All you need to know, you can begin to quiz us all afterwards and see who didn't read the bit at the top. So I don't know what our speaker is thinking now as they're going on the way home reading, "Sorry we didn't have any children for you to look after." But verses 1 and 2 in this sermon are so important. Look with me at them, would you? "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." You see, these are words spoken to those who've already realised their need of rescue, which is why they've come to Jesus. So as we read this sermon, as we listen to Jesus, we realise we're striving to obey him not that we might gain entry into the kingdom, but that we might know how to live faithfully in the kingdom. Martin Luther said, "Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruits that no one can do unless he already is a Christian and in a state of grace." It takes the Spirit of Christ within us to produce the kind of life that Jesus calls on us to live. John Stott put it this way. He said, "This sermon is a sermon that describes the kind of people reborn Christians are or should be." So if you're someone here this evening and you're not a Christian or you're not sure, then can I urge you not to confuse what Jesus is saying to you tonight? Jesus is not saying, right, you go away and try harder to be good. And we'll see that. Please keep coming back for these weeks and you'll see that actually Jesus begins with his disciples by reminding them that they are spiritually bankrupt, in need of a saviour. But once they are in the kingdom, disciples of Jesus Christ, filled with his spirit, we are called to live differently in the world. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "We desire truth and find in ourselves nothing but uncertainty. We seek happiness and find only wretchedness." But Pascal believes that in this we find a clue that points us back to God. Why is it that we want someone to be involved in our life? Why is it that we want someone to help us put right what we can see to be wrong? Pascal said we are incapable of not desiring truth and happiness, and yet incapable of either. So we're stuck needing it and yet not being able to achieve it. But in and through a new life that Christ makes possible, the life that we want to live now becomes possible through him. What a corrective these words of Jesus are to our culture and our world. You see, the worldview that dominates is one that says you can, to both Christian and non-Christian, you can find wisdom and happiness apart from God. That's what our world says to you every hour of the day and night. And for 30 minutes on a Sunday evening, between now and Christmas, we're going to find Jesus contradicting that every step of the way. No, says Jesus, life is found in me. Happiness, joy, peace, contentment, eternal life itself, in and through me. No wonder, perhaps, that Jesus puts at the very heart of this sermon, chapter 6 and verse 33, these words, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things that you want in life will be added." Over the coming weeks, I hope we'll be increasingly persuaded that Jesus is right and we are not. And that we'll see our second principle tonight, life is found in seeking God's kingdom before all else. If Jesus has come to make life possible, that life is a life that is centered on seeking God's kingdom before anything else. And I guess if you're a Christian, that's how you want to define yourself, isn't it? That we want to be increasingly persuaded that true life and happiness and fulfillment is found in a life in which God is at the centre. So I think this sermon is going to challenge us, if we are Christians, in how we think about God and our lives. See, the danger is we think a little bit like this pie chart that I think will come up now, thank you. We think, well, you know, all of my life, you can divide it up in the various parts of the week. There's time at home, there's time at work, there's time at church, there's my priorities and hobbies and interests and pursuits. And basically, the question that I'm being asked tonight is, how much of my life do I let Jesus have? You know, put a figure on it. What does Jesus want? Does he want 20%, 30%, 40%? And we think of it as just a pie chart that we carve up our time. And so we think that the Sermon on the Mount is asking this question. Can we have the next diagram? You know, is Jesus trying to squeeze out other things, saying more of me and less of these other things? And we think that's what discipleship is. It's a battle for my commitment. But as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to realise that in saying seek first the kingdom, Jesus is saying something altogether different. Jesus is not saying give me a little bit more of the pie. Jesus is saying something more like this, next diagram. Put me at the centre of everything. And then from me, let everything else begin to make sense. as your knowledge and love of Jesus begins to impact your relationships at home, how you spend your money, how you fulfill and decide your life goals and ambitions, how you do your work. From the centre and out, that is the life of discipleship. Seek first God's kingdom, put me at the heart of life, and watch everything else fit into place. You see, there are finally only two sets of competing ambitions. An ambition for self, my comfort, my wealth, my status, my power, and an ambition for God. And most Christians, I think, are living in between those two worlds. What do I want for myself, and what does God want for me? And there's a bit of a tug of war going on, possibly unconsciously, maybe unwittingly, fighting God over control. But you see, a double life is an inherently divided life and an unstable life, an inconsistent life. And so we don't find peace, rest, and joy in it. But Jesus is saying, as those who are citizens of the kingdom, if you put the kingdom first, seek first God and his kingdom, everything else is put in its proper place, and there is no competition, but one unified, stable life lived out for God and his glory. And because of that, the very things that you do want, to happiness and joy and peace, will flow out of that undivided loyalty to him. Every level and every area of life, Jesus is saying, put me at the heart. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Well, maybe you're yet to be persuaded of that. Maybe you're here not as a Christian, thinking, well, I don't see why following Jesus would make any difference to the way I think about my life, apart from maybe a couple of hours on a Sunday. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you just feel that battle, that pull of priorities. And you just want to be reassured that putting Jesus at the centre is the only way to live. Well, whichever of those you are, I hope you'll come and see Jesus filling out the details, showing us why this is the case, so that we might grow in confidence in our discipleship and our love for him over these coming weeks. Those who live their lives according to what Jesus says here will look and live differently from the inside out. And Jesus, in that sense, is inviting us to see the world in a new way and to see all of our life in a new way, and to live it under him. What a great way to start, maybe, arriving in a new city, or starting a new academic year, or a new job, whatever else it might be. So in those first two principles, I reckon we see two equal and opposite dangers. There's one danger of reading the Sermon on the Mount and thinking, oh, Jesus just wants me to do things, and to try and just go out and do it, as if we can live the life that Jesus calls us to live. And we've seen how impossible that is already this evening. I guess the other danger for us as Christians is to read the Sermon on the Mount and to think, well, no one can do it. As if the life that Jesus has called us to live, we can't possibly live up to, and isn't a life that we can even attempt. Well, neither of those two responses is the one that Jesus would settle for tonight. No, we mustn't go out and say, just do it. And we mustn't say no one can do it. We must start to recognise that this is the life that Jesus calls us to live in him. So in chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus leaves us in no doubt that this is a life we are to attempt in his strength. Because he warns us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, not everyone who says of me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but only those who do the will of the Father in heaven. So John Stott says, the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man, nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's is to ignore the reality of man's sin. So what this sermon calls for is for the Christian a humble confidence. Humble because this life is a life that's a gift given to me through Jesus and by his Spirit. Humility. But a confidence that this is a life that under God I can begin to live for him. Humble, we depend on God to change our hearts. Confident, he is at work within us. So we arrive at neither foolish optimism nor hopeless despair, but a trust that we can live this way. So much so that John Stott says, never aim, Christian, at any standard lower than that of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't walk out of church thinking, well, no one can live the Christian life. I've tried and I've failed, so I don't care what I've heard tonight. It's beyond me. No, never set your aim below Jesus' aim for you in the Sermon on the Mount. Because this is the life that in Christ you can begin to live. Well, thirdly and finally, life that will last is found in Jesus. This is the life that we can't live. This is the life that we're called to live in Christ. And thirdly, this is the only life that will last. If you like, this is the reason why the only sensible thing we can do with the Sermon on the Mount is put it into practice. Why should we strive to live this way? Because as we do, we find that the promises of the gospel are ours in Christ. The very end of the sermon, Jesus sets before us in his conclusions two ways of life. He talks about two roads, a wide road that's the easy life and a narrow road that's the difficult one. He talks about two trees that bear two different kinds of fruit. Those who live out Christ's life in their own lives and bear good fruit, and those who don't and bear only bad fruit. He talks about two ways to follow Jesus, those who merely listen to his words and those who listen and put them into practice. And then in that final reading that we had tonight, we heard of two builders building their lives on two different foundations. And Jesus, in those contrasts all the way through chapter 7, is referring to the time when judgment will come on every man and on every woman. And our lives will be tested as to whether we have been those who have proved ourselves to be his disciples. It's those who have built a life on Jesus. And Jesus says it is only those who build on me who will endure into eternity. Like the wise man who builds his house on the rock, it will stand in the day of judgment. No, we're not saving ourselves. No, it's Christ's death that is necessary to deal with our sins and his Spirit that is within us that enable us to start to live for him. But Jesus is the one to whom we must listen, because he is the only one who is offering us a life that will endure. And I guess as we leave tonight, we'll be those divided between us, won't we? When I ask you the question, what is your life built upon? What is the rock on which you're seeking to base everything that you do? And it's only those who build on Jesus who build on a foundation that is secure. No wonder he says, the wise person hears these words of mine and put them into practice. Because it's not what we say about Jesus, it's not what we think about Jesus, it's not whether we're enthusiastic to stick up for Jesus in conversations, it's not whether we hear his words and listen to them, it's not whether we write notes in a sermon. No, none of those things finally matter. It's whether we are those who put into practice the teachings of our Master, the one who has died to save us for eternal life with himself. On what foundation are we going to build? See, Jesus didn't just preach a sermon. He didn't just write a book. He didn't just take our money and go and retire into the sun. No, after he preached this, he walked to a cross, died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and lives forevermore. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for these words spoken to us tonight. Thank you that they are life-giving words, because they humble us and they show us that we cannot live a life good enough for you. Forgive us if we're full of pride and self-confidence, as we're reminded of your perfect requirements and standards. Help us to see how far short we fall. We thank you that these words of Jesus are life-giving words, because they point us to a Saviour who has died for our sins and given us new life in Christ. And so we ask that our response would be those who seek now to live for him as our Lord, to listen to his words and to put them into practice. Father, however daunted we are at the thoughts of what Jesus requires of us, may we not give up in despair, but give us by your Spirit that humble confidence to say we are not what we want to be, but we are not what we were, and that you are at work within us to make us like your Son, so that when that day of judgment comes, we will be those who will stand, because we have built our lives upon him. Amen.